I want to welcome many visitors that are here tonight. We're glad you're here and trust that you'll enjoy the service tonight. I notice as some of our folks are saying, amen, that might be new to you. Let me tell you what that means. That means we agree. But that's about as far as it's going to go. Don't get too nervous. But we agree with God's word. We love the Lord and we're excited about our church and what he's doing. We're glad that you're here tonight. Now, additionally, tonight is a different kind of a service, and we started a series last week, and the series was entitled Discipline by Grace. And I said to our church last week, and we've been preaching for 20 weeks about the subject of God's grace, but I said last week, now the message last week and the message tonight are a little bit different in the sense that it's a growing up time for our church. It's a time to understand some of the things we're talking about so that we might be able to go forward in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me just encourage you, if you weren't here last week, that if you can, stop by and get the tape. If you cannot afford the tape, we'll give it to you for free. We'd love for you to have it. And in fact, I told the folks in Visit with the Pastor, it may have been in the top five most important messages that I've preached during 11 years, last Sunday night's message. You ought to get it and be sure to understand it. And as we move into the 21st century, if the Lord tarries in his coming, these are some issues and some principles, really, that you're going to need to comprehend if you intend to live for the Lord and understand the Christian life. So I want it to be a help to you. Tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Let me say, when I say it's a different message, it may not be as much of a preaching, fun type of a message, though I'm sure we'll do some preaching. I'm sure we'll have some fun. I'm going to quote quite a little bit in this message. I'm going to try to just share some principles. As I said last Sunday night, this is the kind of thing I might normally talk about with just a pastor, just across a restaurant table. But I want our church to have some maturity and some understanding about some of these things, and so the Lord's laid in my heart to bring this message. Now let's stand together, shall we? And I hope everyone's comfortable. We've had some folks in and out and so forth tonight, and I hope everyone's settled and situated, and ushers, you help those that are out and get them situated and try to be a blessing to them, and we'll take this next several minutes and try to learn more from the Word of God tonight. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time now tonight to be here together. We pray that you would help us as we continue last week's study of Romans chapter 6, that we would learn and grow. And Father, that you would strengthen our lives is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. When I was a student in Bible college, an elderly pastor contacted me and asked me if I would come and visit his home and there select some volumes from his library that he would give to me as gifts for my library. And so I very eagerly went and he showed me the section from which I could choose. And I selected a number of different books and received them from this gracious man of God who's now at home with the Lord. One of the books that he gave to me was a commentary on the book of Romans. It was written in 1883 by a Swiss theologian named Frederick Godet. And as I read through this commentary recently and came to Romans chapter 6, I was noticing in particular his comments about verse 14. His comments about this verse which tell us that we are under grace. And in this commentary, more than 100 years old, Frederick Godet wrote, "As you die to sin and yield to God, sin will not rule over you. Sin can be overcome under grace. Grace is not less powerful to subdue sin than the law. Grace is not less powerful to subdue sin than the law. Rather than viewing grace as a license to live according to our will, it has historically been viewed as a discipline to holiness." Frederick Godet, and of course thousands of Christians throughout the ages, have simply believed that when you really understand grace, it is not your license to do what you want to do, but it is your reason to do what you ought to do. The fact that we are saved by grace does not give us an excuse to sin, but gives us a reason to obey. And therefore, we ought not to live a less holy life because we're under grace, but we should endeavor to live a life pleasing to Christ in every way, thankfully and joyfully as we serve Him. The Bible says in Galatians 5:13, "Use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh." The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should live not henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The Apostle Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me. When I think about His grace, when I think about His mercy, when I think about Calvary, I'm compelled to serve Him out of a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving. Now, last week we saw that the major emphasis in Romans chapter 6 is not grace to be what I want to be, but grace to be the servant of God and grace to bear fruit for God. That's the emphasis of Romans chapter 6. It is not specifically a chapter about my individual liberty to be what I want to be. It is a chapter that helps me to identify who I am in Christ and then to serve Him from that point of understanding. And the chapter is culminated in verse 22 where it says, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and to the end everlasting life." The biblical view, the old view, the fundamental view of grace is that a proper understanding of grace will cause us to bring a fruit of holiness and will cause us to live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Christ is pleased and God the Father is pleased with us through the merit of the cross, but I speak in regard to my everyday sanctification becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ as I obey His Word. Now, as we discussed last week, there is a new movement of grace abounding in Christendom today. This new grace movement of which we spoke last week, and again, I would encourage you to get the tape and put this together. But as we spoke about this new grace movement or the new concepts of grace, we said that there were at least two distinguishing characteristics. First of all, the new concept of grace seems to belittle this concept of a sanctified life, or as verse 22 mentions it, servants to God who are bearing the fruit of holiness. Those who are emphasizing grace in this new way are emphasizing it to the extreme that belittles a holy life, belittles the idea of living a life separated unto God and separated away from the world. And furthermore, a second characteristic was that those who are speaking about the new grace are very ungracious towards those Christians and Christian leaders who believe that grace is a discipline which leads us to holiness. So first of all, they are belittling the matter of a life separated unto God. And secondly,
They are very ungracious to those who believe that grace will lead us to live a more holy life or a life that is more like the life of Jesus Christ. Now, Romans chapter 6 is a challenge to identify with Christ. It is a challenge, as we will see tonight, to find our lives, or you could say to lose our lives, in the life of Jesus Christ. And I think it is only fair, as we introduce this message tonight, to ask this simple question. Will grace cause me to be more or less like Jesus Christ? Will grace, the understanding of God's grace, cause me to become more like Him or less like Him? And I believe the answer is very clear. It will cause us to become more like Him. Now, as we continue to study Romans chapter 6 tonight, let me draw your attention, first of all, as we look at the life of Christ, to the reality of our death with Christ. The reality of our death with Christ. Notice, if you would, beginning in verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Notice the phrase again in verse 3, know ye not. Again, we are seeing that the Apostle Paul is reminding these believers not primarily of water baptism, but of what water baptism pictures. Water baptism pictures the fact that we are baptized into His death, and that when we raise up out of the water, we are picturing the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. We are not picturing a return to the old way of life, but we are picturing what the Bible describes in 2 Corinthians 5. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. The reality of our death with Christ, the truth of it is this. We have already died to sin in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God reckons us dead to the promptings of sin. God has already determined then that we have victory through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, whether we experience that victory is another thing. We'll talk about that in a moment. But from God's perspective, sin, the power, the penalty of sin, was nailed to the cross of Calvary and was defeated that day. And we already have the victory because Jesus Christ has given us the victory. Now, we may not choose to claim that victory. We may disobey God, and we may neglect the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and we may fail. But that's not because the power wasn't available. The Bible says in verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Bible says, hear it, when Christ died, those of us that are now saved, our fleshly desires were crucified there. The practical victory of the everyday Christian life was made available at Calvary. Now someone says, well, I knew my sins were forgiven there, but I did not know that the power of sin over me was defeated there. And that's something that every Christian needs to know and needs to believe. Let me illustrate it with a story told by a pastor. A young pastor went to a church, and as he went to that church, he began ministry there, and there was a man there by the name of McAdam. And Mr. McAdam, as he went to the church, this young pastor, found him to be quite a challenge in the ministry. To this church, this young pastor came with a fresh dew of God's anointing upon his life, and the story is told he was a young man of vision, a man of unusual grasp of the Scripture, and God was blessing his ministry. Souls were being saved. But inevitably, perhaps, some of his views did not coincide with the views of Deacon McAdams. And this man, Mr. McAdams, became somewhat controversial in the life of the young pastor, oftentimes critical in the life of the young pastor. And he criticized this younger man. One day, another member of the church came to this younger man and asked him, this pastor, he said, how do you put up with this man, McAdams? How do you do that? How can you just keep on going, knowing everything that he's doing, knowing everything that he's saying? And the pastor said, William, I died to McAdam 5 years ago. I died to McAdam 5 years ago. The pastor had grasped the secret of the believer's death in Jesus Christ. And here it is tonight. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There should be in our lives such an experience of the reality of our death with Christ that sin can evoke no response from us at all. Someone sinning against you, if you are dead to that sin, then you will not respond in kind because you have reckoned yourself dead indeed unto sin. You believe in the power of the cross. You are appropriating the power of the cross, and you are not responding in like kind. So the Bible says that we are dead to sin. Notice that in verse 2. That we are dead to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now this is very basic, but let me say this tonight, and let us endeavor to understand this tonight. If we are to be dead to sin, then we need to know what sin is. That's pretty basic, but if we're going to be crucified or dead and have the power over it, then we're going to need to know what sin is. And herein lies one of the major differences between the new grace teachers and the old-fashioned preachers. The old-fashioned preachers name sin. Many of the popular radio teachers of the day, while they are many times very encouraging and very uplifting, and sometimes will even say the word sin, though more and more they speak of shortcomings and things of this nature, but very seldomly will they name a specific sin. And the fact of the matter is that they are now saying that we should shun the listing of any sins, and they oftentimes will say that any parent or pastor who lists out sin and describes it is a legalistic person, is the buzzword that is often used. By the way, when I think about this word legalism, you have not experienced legalism until you have been golfing with Leo Walther. I had the opportunity to go out with the wedding party from John Alvarez's wedding, and we went out golfing the other day. You talk about a guy that goes by every rule and makes up a lot of rules on the way. But if you and I are going to be dead to sin, then we need to know what we're supposed to be dead to and what we're supposed to be alive to. That's the responsibility of a parent in the home. That's the responsibility of our legal system in this country. That's the responsibility of the church, is to say, look, this is right, this is wrong, this is the direction we are going in. Now, obviously, we do not teach as a church that we should avoid sin in order to gain God's acceptance. That's not the idea. He already accepts us and He loves us, but we want to be conformed to His image. We do not want to grieve His Spirit, and we want in every way we can to please the Father. And we showed last week from Scripture, it is possible for us to please God. And so we want to live our lives in a way that would be acceptable, is the word that we saw in Scripture, or pleasing unto Him. If we are going to do that, we must be dead to sin. How many of you believe that if my life will be pleasing to God, then I must be and you must be dead to sin and alive unto Christ? How many of us are on the same channel so far? Then how many of us understand if we're going to be dead to sin, we need to know what it is? And so the Bible, from time to time, lists out different types of sins that should be avoided. In Romans chapter 1, you can find a pretty good list. 2 Timothy chapter 3, you can find a good list. Proverbs chapter 6, you can find a good list. I mean, there's lists all throughout the Scripture identifying various types of sin. And as it is relative in our culture, and as Satan takes these basic sins mentioned in Scripture and creates them and is innovative to sell it to the world, sometimes the pastor's responsibility or the parent's responsibility, whereas Philippians 4:8 says, think about that which is pure and lovely and of good report. The parent might interpret that to mean, son, you're not going to watch this type of a movie here. And he's going to list it. That's his responsibility. He's going to list out some things that his son will or will not do. Now, the new grace teachers say that making a list and preaching about any particular types of sin is to shame somebody, and it is to cause hardship within their heart. For example, Brother Furso, if you'll stand up, let's let him be the preacher for a minute, and let's just say that he gets up in the pulpit someday and he says, folks, if you're not giving to the work of God, you're not right with God. Go ahead and say that, Brother Furso.
If you're not giving to the work of God, you're not right with God.
Whoa. He just made something on his list that he thinks is not right with God if you're not giving to the work of the Lord. Now, we're not preaching a message about giving tonight. Suffice it to say that the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, we're to give of the first fruits unto the Lord, and we're not going to talk about tithing versus grace giving. The fact is, everything we own is God's. Amen? So if Brother Fursell gets up, and if he had the time to develop it contextually, and if his conclusion was, if you're withholding from God when you could be giving to God, you're not right with God, and if he proves that biblically and states that, now what is being said is that he is shaming people by telling them to withhold from God is not right. Now folks, you can call it what you want. To withhold from God is not right. So we can redefine terms, but the fact remains the same, that if it's true, it needs to be spoken, and if that's something that is listed, then it's something that is a way to help us understand God's will for our lives. Thank you, Brother Fursell. So naming sin is called shaming. Someone might stand up and say in the pulpit, look, if you're speaking wickedly to your wife, you need to get right with God. That's the old-fashioned way of preaching, but that's being termed now as shaming someone because you're telling them that they need to get right with God. Preachers who label sin in some of these recent writings are called conspirators against your freedom. They're trying to restrict people from going out there and really enjoying things that the world has to offer. Conviction is being relabeled as shame. Now, that's convenient because if God wants to convict someone about a way that they're living that's not pleasing to him, and they don't want to do that, then all they have to do is say, that's man-made guilt. That's the preacher trying to shame me. I don't have to do that. And we need to always remember that conviction is the privilege of the Holy Spirit of God, and we need to be very careful about relabeling it something else because we could trick ourselves into living a life of self-pleasing or self-pleasure when all the while God was really trying to nudge us, and instead of receiving something from the Lord, we just conveniently relabeled it something else and went on our merry way. The new grace teachers are not only calling conviction some kind of a guilt trip, but they are marketing themselves to these victims who have been victimized by some type of guilt. And they are marketing themselves as the new gurus who can really help people find their liberty and help them have an opportunity to live the way that they want to live without anybody's list. Now let me say something tonight. There may be situations, and I'm sure there are in America in various different settings, where people, for however, whatever reason, in whatever way, are literally in situations where it is a man-made guilt or a man-made kind of a shame or whatever the case might be. But the truth of the matter is also that thousands of people are gladly labeling conviction as a false guilt, and they are gladly labeling strong preaching as shaming so that they will not have to obey the book. And they are relabeling conviction and they are relabeling preaching so that they can go ahead and live out the life according to their script for life. And when it comes to this matter, I will quote again tonight from the book available in our bookstore by Dr. Pickering entitled, Are Fundamentalist Legalists? And in the book, he quotes some of these authors of the New Grace Movement. One author says, we ought not to make people ashamed of their wrongs. One of the authors says, we ought not to make people feel ashamed of their wrongs. Having positioned himself in this manner, he goes on to criticize what he calls a shaming type of preaching, and he includes a number of items under this, and we'll mention two examples. First of all, he says, shaming, he says, believes that having fun is sinful. So a shame-based spirituality says, having fun is sinful. Again, stereotyping a church that has convictions as a place where you don't have any fun. People who believe that having fun is sinful. People that believe that you just have to be grim-faced about the Christian life. In all my years in the ministry, I do not recall any responsible Christian leader saying such a thing. I suspect the problem, however, centers around the question, how would one define having fun? Many pursuits that the world classifies as fun would be out of bounds for the believer. in line with the general thrust of this book, one gets the impression that even if a believer is engaged in the kind of fun that would be contrary to God's word, other believers have no right to challenge that person and seek to bring guilt upon them. A wild party with lots of liquor would be fun to a worldling, but is it legitimate for a Christian? And folks, it is not legalism and it is not unscriptural. If there's a brother in Christ, your friend in this church, who's beginning to waver and go back to the old life, if you don't go to him in love but speaking the truth, then you are not fulfilling your responsibility as a brother. Now, he can tell you, hey, don't put your guilt on me. Don't try to shame me, man. I'm sick of it, man. I'm going to go out and do my own thing, all right? He can say whatever he wants, and he can label you whatever he wants, but it is your responsibility and mine to go to someone in love and say, hey, man, this is going to hurt you if you keep going this direction. That's why the church, friends, is called a body. Because every one of us affect and are related to the others within the body. On the list of items characterizing shame-based ministry is this, and this is directly from a book, sexuality equals sin. Again, we know of no fundamental leader who would say such a thing. It is the gift of God, as is plainly taught in Scripture. However, we must ask the question, what is meant by the term sexuality? If immodest attire is a prominent part of what is called sexuality today, is it proper for the Christian? A believer is immediately to be driven to the Scriptures where these questions are involved, and he is to be restricted to the marriage bond, and he is to realize that it is not sin within God's definition of marriage. You see, they're basically saying that certain things that God has given to us are sin. Listen, if it's in the confines of Scripture, it is not sin. But when it is without of the confines of Scripture, then it needs to be stated as sin. Many times have I had the opportunity, should I want to lay down a conviction to let someone who maybe was perceived as having some money but living outside of wedlock and living in sin and wanted membership of this church. Not once, not a dozen times, many times we could have just been a little more gracie and let them come in as members. But then, in our estimation, we would be putting them in a situation where we would have to go right to them and begin some form of restoration and church discipline or whatever you want to call it. And our feeling was, why put them right into that situation? Why not be honest with them right up front and say, look, let's get this right first, and then let's identify with the church. Oftentimes, there have been opportunities, and I've never mentioned to the church where there have been people who've come and said, look, we really want to help your building program, but look, you need to understand, we don't see anything wrong with, and they'll name their area, we don't see anything wrong with Sunday school teachers having alcohol at the Sunday school party, and we just think that that's something that's a man-made rule, and we just don't think that it's all that important, and there have been opportunities where we could have bent some of those things. But the fact of the matter is, folks, that as we come to the Word of God, and though someone may consider those types of things old-fashioned, if we love the Lord, if we love others, and we want to help them become more like Jesus Christ, then we must take those things into consideration. And frankly, Pickering says, there are some fun pursuits about which believers ought to feel a sense of shame. Now, I'm going to say that, and I want you to hear it, and I'm going to prove it biblically. And if you're here with an open mind and an open heart, this is going to help you tonight. Frankly, there are some fun pursuits about which a believer ought to feel a sense of shame. Even if someone says, oh, that was a shame technique, you better be very careful to cast it off, because sometime God wants us to feel conviction. And even this word shame, I'll show you in just a moment, we're not talking about wicked, manipulative shame. We're talking about old-fashioned Holy Spirit conviction is what we're talking about. God sometimes causes people to feel shame in order to bring them back into fellowship with Himself. Preaching and teaching must, of course, be balanced. Some preachers may spend too much time and effort trying to put people on guilt trips. And I do not believe that that should be done. I do not believe a pastor should say, well, I'm going to try to get so-and-so on a guilt trip with this message. And I told the men at the camp out a few weeks ago, listen, if you ever think it's just something of the pastor's oratory, go ahead and throw it out. But if it's God's conviction on your life, don't relabel it as man-made guilt. Submit to the Holy Spirit of God. I have no desire to build some kind of a ministry that's all wood, hay, and stubble and just something you felt like pastor wanted you to do. But friend, if it's something God wants you to do, don't relabel it in that case. They do not balance their ministry with encouragement and edification. In this area, as in all areas of spiritual truth, we should seek to be balanced as is God's Word balanced. Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. Now, it's interesting in these days because I could get up and preach a message, let's just take on the subject of alcohol, and I could preach that Christians should abstain and give the reasons why so that we don't cause a brother to stumble, etc., etc., etc. And that one message will be what I may become known for within many people's minds. Or name one other issue that you want to name. That may be. But the fact of the matter is, Brother Schmidt told me the other day, I've preached 2,500 messages here at Lancaster Baptist Church. And if you'd go and listen to all of those messages, you'd find grace and truth. You'd find, here's some areas, folks, we need to be careful. You'd also find, here's how to handle your burden. Here's how to handle your trial. Here's how to get through the situation that you're facing. And that's what Pickering is saying. That we need to have the balance of those two things. Now, back to the subject of shame, God does shame people at times, and furthermore, He uses instruments, human instruments, to do it. The prophet Ezekiel did not mince words when speaking to Israel. Thou also bear thine own shame for thy sins that thou hast committed, and be confounded also, and bear thy shame. Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 52. Ezekiel said, you ought to be ashamed, Israel, for the way you're living. Now, I could just hear some of the new grace folks, oh, we need to get away from Ezekiel. He's putting a guilt trip on us. No, he was speaking the truth, folks. Now, they could relabel it a guilt trip and go out and do their own thing somewhere else, but the truth of the matter is that God's man was telling them exactly what the Word of God was declared for them. Paul, in seeking to correct a certain wrong attitudes and practices at the Corinthian church, said it this way, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. Listen, I speak this to your shame. Now, in God's Word sometimes, He says to the people who were involved in a life that was not right, He says, I speak this to your shame. It's a tragedy that this is the case. Was it a man-made guilt trip? I dare say not. If it's the inspired Word of God being written to them, they needed to hear it. There are times when people should feel shame. And again, this is an unusual type of a message, and we're not advocating some kind of a, you know, horrific, burdensome type of a Christian life. But you will not have a joyous Christian life unless from time to time you feel conviction and get some things right with God. There are times when a Christian should feel shame. Grace does not rid us of all legitimate feelings of shame. Grace does not rid us of all legitimate feelings of shame. When we have grieved the Spirit and sinned against the Lord, we should be shameful. This is not to say that the major ministry of a Bible teacher is to cause people to feel shame. You know, the idea of some of these new grace people is that that every fundamental preacher stays awake at night thinking, how can I make them feel worse than they already feel? Boy, how can I just shame the daylights out of them so that they'll just hate the Christian life? That's not the major idea of the pastor. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. And when a pastor does preach a hard message dealing with some type of sin, the truth of the matter is there's a lot of love going into that message. Just like a parent that sits down and has to have a tough talk with their children. You're not trying to shame them out of staying off the street when the cars are going past. You're trying to love them into life. You want to help them avoid the pitfalls. It is, however, a part of the pastor's ministry. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, preach the word, be incident in season, out of season, hear it. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. There's the balance. Reprove and rebuke. That's to say, look, this is not right. It's a shame if you're living this way. That's a rebuke, is it not? Does God tell a pastor to preach that way from time to time? And then he says, with an exhort. That's the encouragement. That's the edifying. That's the building up. And really, technically, if someone wants to press the point theologically and they want to say, I'll tell you, I went to a church once and all I felt in my heart after I left was shame. That's not necessarily the indication that they should find another church. It may be the indication that they needed to change the area being preached about that day. Now, it'd be easier to label it another way and find a place where I could feel good all the time. But I want to tell you something. I am not praying at leadership conference and anniversary conference when these preachers come in that every message will just leave me feeling peachy keen. I'm praying also, Lord, not only do I want you to encourage me, and I'm looking for that, but I'm also praying, Lord, if the Word of God, which last time I checked is called a sword, needs to poke me some way, and if I feel a little ashamed at the way I've been doing something, Lord, I still want to be the kind of Christian that takes it as conviction and says thank you and gets right with God. So we believe that the new grace emphasis is warped and has omitted what might be called the discipline of grace. And the discipline of grace causes us to become more like Jesus Christ. So the reality of our death with Christ, first of all, the truth of it is that if we understand our reality, the reality of our death in Christ, we will not want to continue in sin. And the truth of that is that we will need to know what sin is if we are not going to continue in sin. Now, not only do we see the truth of our death with Christ, but secondly, we see the triumph of our death with Christ. Notice in verse number 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." In these verses, God introduces a believing sinner into a vital union with Christ in order that the believer might have power over the sinful nature. The divine nature is then enhanced through identifying with Jesus Christ. So here it is. When I identify daily with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is something we'll remember in just a moment, when I identify with the fact that when He died, my old sinful nature was there, and my victory is in the cross of Calvary and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, my ability to live victoriously is enhanced by daily identifying as one whose sins were forgiven and whose sins were crucified on the cross of Calvary. Now that principle is the triumph of the Christian life. In fact, look at verse 5. "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." The word there, planted, can also be stated grafted together. If we have been planted or grafted together in the likeness of His death. Hear me, that means simply this, that we share in His death and we share in His resurrection. We have been grafted together. We share in that death and we share in that resurrection. What do we share in the death? We have now that same power over sin, which was crucified, and in the life, we have the power over sin through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the identification Romans 6 is talking about. Recognize that we are dead to sin and alive unto Jesus Christ, and we must have triumph only in the life of Jesus Christ. So, first of all, is the reality of our death with Christ. What are we dead to? We are dead to sin. And sometimes in order to know what we're dead to, we need to name it, we need to identify it, so we know what we're dead to. Now, what are we alive to? Let's notice that secondly. The reason for our death with Christ is found in verse number 6. We saw the reality, but now let's see the reason for our death with Christ. Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, many of you have learned in times past about the old man and the new man. The old man, meaning the old fleshly desires, and the new man, meaning the Holy Spirit of God that indwelled your life the day that you accepted Christ as Savior. How many of you have knowingly experienced, and you know what it means to have the old and new man battling it out together sometimes? Galatians says, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh." And that's the spiritual warfare. But the Bible says here that the old man is crucified. Hey, listen, the next time you have temptation, the next time you have depression, you need to come back to this principle. The old man is dead in Christ, crucified, and you have the victory in Jesus Christ. Now he says in verse number 6, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Vine's dictionary describes this as the organic instrument of natural life, or as the flesh. Not that God is destroying this body, but that that fleshly desire of the body would be destroyed through the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, someone might say, "Well, I just don't feel dead to sin, Pastor. What you're saying is, it sounds so good, but I just don't always feel dead to sin. I feel more alive to sin sometimes. Sometimes I don't feel as alive to Christ as I think maybe a Christian should." Let me illustrate something that might help you. There was a certain man who was accustomed to rising at 6 o'clock to catch the train every morning at 7. His wife usually saw him off to work, but one night the little ones had been particularly restless, and his wife was just sitting down to go to sleep when the alarm clock went off. Oh dear, she groaned. Is that 6 o'clock? When her husband said, yes, it is, she said, it doesn't feel like 6 o'clock. Now here's the point. It didn't feel like 6 o'clock, but the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the earth on its orbit, and the whole machinery of the heavens declared that it was 6 o'clock. But it didn't feel like 6 o'clock. It's the same with the great biblical truth that the believer is dead with Christ. He may not feel very dead, but that is beside the point. God says that he is, and the whole redemption machinery declares it to be a fact. God says that when Christ died, power of sin died on that day. You may not feel it, but it is a fact according to the Word of God. Now we must then simply believe the facts of verse number 6. We must believe the fact that when Christ died on that cross, the power of sin over my life was crucified there, and I need to claim that power and live in that power each and every day of my life. Let me try to illustrate it this way. Two men were walking out in the forest one day, and they came across an incredibly unusual sight. Pat and Mike were their names, and as they walked through the forest, they saw something that they had to check twice to make sure it was real. They saw a turtle running around in the forest just as fast as it could run. But in the direct vicinity where the turtle was running, they saw the turtle's head on the ground fully severed off. And these two fellas, Pat and Mike, began to argue just a little bit, and they were arguing over whether this turtle was dead or alive. Pat said, it's alive, look at it. And his friend said, no, I don't think it's alive. And Pat and Mike argued back and forth. And finally they went to their friend Ed. They said, Ed, look at this. Help us make the determination. Is this turtle dead or alive? And Ed said, it's dead, but I don't believe it. That's the problem with maybe a majority of Christians today. Their old fleshly desires were crucified with Christ, but they don't believe it. The victory is available in Christ, but they don't claim it. So when we understand our life in Christ, which is a theme of Romans 6, we see the reality of our death in Christ is that we are dead to sin. Then we see the reason for our death in Christ is that the old man is crucified. That's why we must recognize that principle. The old man is crucified. Thirdly, if you're taking notes, there is the result of our death in Christ. What resulted from our death in Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, if we really are saved, we will appreciate it and we will live with Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. The results of our death in Christ are that, first of all, we will appreciate that death and we will live in him. Or you could write next to those verses, we will be disciplined by his grace. We will recognize that if we are dead with Christ, we also now are alive with Christ. And we are alive with Christ, meaning we are going to live with him and for him and not for ourselves. We appreciate its significance, and we are thankful for its magnificence. Its significance is mentioned in verse number 8, that if we are dead with Christ, then we believe that we shall also live with him. And the magnificence of it is in verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. The magnificence of this life in Christ is that though I may die physically someday, I will not die spiritually. I will live for all of eternity with Christ. And that is the magnificent truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ.